More than a half century ago, I have mentioned before just a tremendous saint by the name of George Mueller. And many of you are probably familiar somewhat with George Mueller. He started all these orphanages Bristol in England, and just was a tremendous man of God, and he did everything by prayer. His whole life was about prayer. So many times they didn't know how they were going to open an orphanage or how they were going to pay for the bread that morning or milk for the children that very morning. And he just constantly would take things to the Lord in prayer. And just God showed his faithfulness in really miraculous ways. If you ever have a chance to get some of the biographies written on George Mueller, highly recommend it. But in any case, he is kind of known as the Prince of Intercessors, that he would intercede for people to God, with God. And he began to, in his own life, pray for five personal friends of his that they would come to salvation. And after 5 years of praying for these five friends, one of them came to Christ. Then in 10 years, two more of them found peace in the same Savior. He continued to pray on for the remaining friends for the next 25 years, and the fourth man was saved. For the fifth, he prayed up until the time of his own death, and then this friend, too, came to Christ a few months after George Mueller's death. And for this last friend, George Mueller had prayed almost 52 years. Man, is that just, I've read that and it just bowled me over. And that's exactly what we've been talking about here from 1 Timothy, is evangelistic praying. Praying specifically for the salvation of other people. And lest we think, well, gosh, I prayed for a few weeks, or I prayed for a month, or I prayed for even a year for this person. They haven't gotten saved. Boy, I might as well just throw in the towel. George Mueller, 52 years he prayed for this man, and then he was saved. Praise the Lord. So, of course, going into our text today of 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you certainly can open up there and be ready to go. Paul continues with this theme of salvation for unbelievers, with what he considers one of the foremost things that we need to do for them, and that is to pray. Let's go ahead and pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, it is just it is an honor, Lord, to be able to come together and worship you in this way, in this corporate setting, as people here at First Baptist. And God, it is not only a tremendous honor, but something of tremendous fear to stand here and to bring forth your word to the people and be able to say with a clear conscience, thus saith the Lord, that this is your word, Father. May God, you help me to be accurate in my teaching. May you help your word, obviously, to not come back void, but that it would sink deep into the hearts, minds, and souls of the people that would hear it. That God, it would have its intended effect to either, Lord, cause somebody to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning, or if it, God, it would grow us as believers in Christ. Lord, may you do this awesome work. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Yes, we are to pray for them. Just like George Mueller prayed for his five friends, we are to pray for them. And we see back in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy for the command to stop the false teachers. Remember, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight, to keep faith and a good conscience, and now he tells him what he and the church need to be doing. And not just in regards to these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that certainly need salvation, but for all people who need to come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus and be saved. So, follow along with me, if you will, as I read 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. Our text that we're kind of working our way through here. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And last week we started a little mini-series called The Six P's of Evangelistic Prayer. And last week we got through the first two, which were the points of evangelistic prayer that we see in verse 1 about the entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Then we went on to the participants of evangelistic prayer, namely all men. And we learned too that all men, there the word is anthropos in the Greek, which really is the more general word for all people. All people. And then he kind of gave us a specific group that we want to remember in that all people category, which is kings. And all who are in authority, those civil authorities that are over us that we need to submit to. And this brings us to our third P, and we'll just do this one third P today. The purpose of evangelistic prayer. The purpose of it. And all of this so that you can better put into practice God's call for you to pray for the salvation of others. And last week I presented to you a little survey of the kinds of things that our church prays for based on talking to different people in different ministries, and we came up with different categories, and basically, overwhelmingly, the majority of prayers were for temporal needs, things pertaining to this life only, including and especially things like medical needs and healings, and we said that we need to recognize that there is a difference between things temporal and things eternal. And of course, we want to go back to the Scriptures. And we want to see, what do the Scriptures say about praying for different things? And it's not that the Scriptures teach us not to pray for healings or medical things or even temporal things. They certainly do. Christ obviously did many healings of people, but we also learned that there was always a purpose behind His healing folks. And that was that they would repent of their sins and believe in Him, believe in the Gospel. And so it's kind of a means to an end, if you will. So of course we are to pray for these things, but when we get to Paul, and we start looking at the bulk of Paul's prayers, the kinds of things that he prayed for in the Scriptures, we start to see a different picture as well. And the things that overwhelmingly Paul prayed for are things that all pertain to the Gospel, to salvation of other people. Why? Well, so they can be saved from their sins, right? And they can not receive the punishment that is due them, but rather that eternity in hell, but even more importantly, that every sinner saved brings glory to God. So yes, to be rescued from the pit of hell and given the promise of eternal life, well, absolutely. But even more so, Paul realizes that this will bring glory to God when sinners get saved, right? What does the Bible tell us? There's joy in heaven over how many? One. One sinner who repents. I mean, that's an awesome thing. Paul knows how important salvation is to the Lord. It was the whole point of Jesus coming to earth and the whole point of the Scriptures. And what the Ephesian church needs most, including the false teachers, is the one and only true, authentic, saving gospel, and we are called to pray to this end. And yet, how many of us actually do pray for the salvation of other people? And maybe we might add on a consistent basis. Certainly, if somebody comes to us and says, hey, would you pray for so-and-so? They need salvation. Hopefully, man, we just stop right what we're doing right there and pray for them. But how often do we kind of think of these things on our own and just in our normal daily prayer time, pray for the salvation of other people? Well, if we were to base that answer on our prayer statistics survey that we did last week, unfortunately, not many. Not many at all. So this is a good message for all of us here. God's desire is for you to pray for the salvation of other people. Now, we learned last week, as we said, about the different points of evangelistic prayer. again, the entreaties, which is a request for something that might be lacking, namely salvation, prayers, which is the general word for prayer, always with God as its object. We had petitions, which are intercessions on behalf of other people, again, for their salvation. We had also thanksgivings, that all prayers of supplication should be with thanksgiving. Which really includes, and the thanksgiving would be made, these prayers would be made on behalf of all men, or as we said, all people. And this really, it does include all people in the most general, all-encompassing sense. Again, because of that word anthropos, in this case really referring to the whole human race. However, as we said, Paul does pick out a couple of groups of people that he wants to make a special mention of in regards to our praying for the salvation of all people. He says there in verse 2 again, for kings and all who are in authority. And we learned last week that the basic reason for this is it has to do with God's ordained order for society. This is how He has ordained things to be. And who should submit to who, and who should be over who, and in authority over who. And we'll learn more about that this morning, as we continue on with this third P of evangelistic prayer, the purpose of it. And this morning we want to see how this purpose is actually beneficial towards three groups of people. So we'll be learning what the purpose is. Well, of course, and we see the purpose there, and we already announced this last week in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. So the basic purpose is, yes, evangelistic prayer, the salvation of other people. But again, we'll see three groups that benefit from evangelistic prayers. All right, and the first purpose or group that benefits from evangelistic prayer are believers, Christians. You benefit from evangelistic prayer. Look at verse 2 again, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we, believing Christians, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now that word may lead, that we may lead, is referring to an ongoing process, okay? It is a lifestyle of the Christian. It is not just a one-time thing, this leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It should be ongoing. So then we have this phrase, a tranquil and quiet life. The word for tranquil there, which is only used here in the New Testament, would be calm, peaceful, quiet. Quiet in the Greek is very much a synonym of tranquil and is only used here and in 1 Peter 3:4, speaking of a wife who is to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So these words here, leading a tranquil and quiet life, demonstrate a serenity in how one lives their life. A quiet demeanor, not necessarily one that is quiet in their speech, but in their general nature, a quietness. Likewise, it means that the church, while remaining doctrinally strong, absolutely uncompromising, is also to not be known as the pot stirrer or the agitator or the one always causing problems, leaving us as members and Christ open for reproach out there in the community. John MacArthur writes, Christians are to be known for their quiet demeanor, not for making disturbances. Unbelievers should see us as quiet, loyal, diligent, virtuous people. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul repeated that command, quote, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, referring to believers, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Although we may hate the evil world system that is the enemy of God, we are not to see those in it as our personal enemies. We talked about that last week. They are captives of the real enemy. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. End quote. We talked about those people like, you know, the Osama bin Ladens and the Hitlers of the world, etc., etc. That these people, we need to be praying for them. They are the mission field. We must remember that our tranquil and quiet lives, because of our prayers for those in authority, are also wrapped up in the next part of that verse, in all or complete godliness and in all dignity. Or we could translate that seriousness. So here the Greek word for godliness, eusebia, denotes reverence, a respect, a fear of the Lord, piety, devotion to God. It literally means well-directed reverence. Well-directed reverence. But here it does not imply an inward or inherent holiness. It's not saying that you are just this naturally holy kind of person. It actually, it is a devotion that manifests itself in the outward life of a believer. The scriptures teach that godliness is the goal of every true believer. We see that in 1 Timothy 6 and Titus 2. It is of great worth, godliness, 1 Timothy 4 and 6. It includes specific beliefs from the Word, 1 Timothy 3. It is equivalent to sound teaching, 1 Timothy 6. It deals with behavior and becomes a description of proper conduct. Again, all referring to godliness, 1 Timothy 5. And it contrasts the conduct of the false teachers in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 3. Now, this word dignity, as we said, seriousness, is a word that's used elsewhere in the pastoral letters to describe deacons, for instance. 1 Timothy 3:8, deaconesses, 1 Timothy 3:11, even older men of the faith are to be dignified, says Titus 2:2, and something to set our minds on, Philippians 3:8. It describes a solemn, serious, dignified attitude and behavior. One theologian said, it is moral earnestness that affects outward demeanor as well as interior intention. Another said it refers to honorable conduct, a dignified and level-headed existence, and a high standard of morality. Of course, there's no higher standard than God's standard, which is our standard. One writer also explained godliness and dignity as being holy motives that must also result in holy living, both of which contribute to the tranquility and quietness of our lives. And of course, we see similar admonitions elsewhere in the Scriptures, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 10-12, where this is in regards to the love that we as Christians are to have for others. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You get that? We're to be able to behave properly towards outsiders. They are going to be much more apt to listen to us and share, you know, when we share the gospel with them, and to believe, certainly, if we've been behaving properly. There's a story. We would all say that there have been many people that have been a tremendous witness to other people. They have been tremendous witnesses to the Christian faith by their maybe unobtrusive, inconspicuous, even consecrated life. A relative of well-known 19th century agnostic, Robert Ingersoll, who was known for speaking, you know, against God. But this relative of his, known in the family as Aunt Sarah, Sarah lived on the Pacific coast. She was a devout Bible student. She was known as being just a really beautiful Christian woman. And one day she received a small package, which upon opening proved to be a copy of one of R.J. Ingersoll's books, which was an attack on the Bible. And on the flyleaf was written these words over Ingersoll's signature. He had wrote this, quote, "If all Christians had lived like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written." The indisputable fact of a consistent Christian life was more disquieting to this great infidel's unbelief than anything else. So he's saying, yeah, if there were more Aunt Sarahs that actually lived out what they say they believe, this book probably would have never gotten written. But the fact is oftentimes we don't. So we could ask the question again. Why does God want us to pray specifically for the civil authorities over us? Yes, it is His ordained order for society that we would submit to those in authority. But how does praying for them lead to a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity? How does that happen? Well, when because of your praying, they would become followers of Christ, that's how things change for you. When people in authority over us, be it the President of the United States or anyone else in Congress or county people or state people or whatever, when they come to become followers of Jesus Christ, that is going to allow or make having a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity all the more easier. Because then they would be leading completely according to God's laws based on Scripture. They would be doing everything for the good of the people, protecting them from and punishing evildoers, all for the glory of God. And this would then naturally lead to tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. And really, we see, you know, if we were to look in Romans 13, and we see kind of how we are to be towards our governing authorities, that we are to submit to them, of course, but it also talks about the way the governing authorities are supposed to behave towards the people that they are placed over. They are to protect them from evil. They are to do good for them. And of course, we see in society, though, that is not always the case. Far from it. In fact, Paul wrote that passage of Romans 13, while indeed Nero was persecuting Christians, doing horrible things to them, and yet he still told the people, you need to subject yourselves to the governing authorities. So, again, yeah, we don't see that always happen, but that was God's original intent. The idea there is that the leaders would do good for the people, but because leaders are sinful people, and they sin against God, and they go their own way, then they don't. So as far as you would pray for their salvation, and these leaders over us would become believers, that is going to change how they govern, is it not? Now granted, we probably think this day and age, well, the minute they become a believer, they're going to be out of there, you know? Either they couldn't stand it to be in there, or nobody would vote them in. You know, we had that, you know, we've seen that already in elections. But really, you know what this is? This whole idea of leading the tranquil and quiet life and all godliness and dignity, it's good Christian citizenship. Really, Paul's concern is that believers have a good reputation outside the church so that the church does not suffer any unnecessary reproach. In other words, that people could not make accusations against the church, call us hypocrites, which when you have false teachers, this is going to happen, and the church will suffer. Friends, there is great value in living quietly and minding your own affairs, and that value is the effect that you will have on unbelievers. And again, the living that quiet, tranquil life and all godliness and dignity will be that much more the easier to do when we pray for our leaders and they become believers. There's a story of Gordon Maxwell, a missionary to India, that when he asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the language, the Hindu replied, "Oh no, Sahib, I will not teach you my language. You would make me a Christian." Gordon Maxwell replied, No, you misunderstand me. I'm just simply asking you to teach me your language." Again, the Hindu responded, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian." Simply by his life. This man who was an unbeliever and wanted to stay an unbeliever, you know, said, "No, because if I hang out with you too long, that's going to happen because you live such a godly life, a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity." Well, the next purpose and group that benefits from evangelistic prayer, we find in verse 3. Look there. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Guess what good means in the Greek? Good. It just means good. Acceptable means that which is welcome, that which is pleasing, favorable, approved. And what is it that is good and acceptable in God's sight, meaning according to His very will and purpose? Well, in this case, it's not really the leading of the tranquil and quiet lives, although this would obviously be good and pleasing to God. It is a desire of God for us to do. But what is good and acceptable, grammatically speaking here, actually goes back to verse 1 of chapter 2 in regards to praying for those in authority over you. And more specifically, for their salvation, which we will see in just a moment, is the whole point of the passage. That the offer of salvation is to go out to all people in all the world. And of course, what's more, here in verse 3, that we see that God is our Savior. God Himself is Savior, Savior, Deliverer, or Preserver. As in 1 Timothy 1:1 that we already had weeks back, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. God our Savior. Or Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And of course, God, through Jesus Christ, saves us from our sins, doesn't He? He saves us from the pit of destruction. And the purpose and the benefit here is that God is pleased when you pray for the salvation of others, including those in authority over you. In other words, you are giving glory to God when you pray for these people. Isn't that what we want to do? To please God, to give Him glory. So far, okay, we've seen how evangelistic prayer has a purpose and a benefit towards us as believers, because when our civil authorities are prayed for, and especially when they become Christians, this allows you to live a tranquil and quiet life so that you will be a good witness and testimony to others. We've also seen the second purpose and the benefit, that this pleases God. It brings Him glory. And now the third and last for this morning. The last purpose and group that benefits from evangelistic praying we find in verse 4. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, friends, this is the whole purpose right here in this verse of evangelistic prayer, right? That people would get saved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, that they would wake up and realize that they have sinned against a holy and perfect God, that they have forsaken His ways, that in their ungodliness and unrighteousness they have suppressed the truth of God, the truth that can be clearly seen and witnessed all around them, that in their quest to be self-autonomous, which is to not have to submit to anyone, they have brought God's wrath upon themselves. And you need to pray that these people would be saved and come to the knowledge of His truth, that they would not suffer the pit of hell and the lake of fire, but that they would seek forgiveness for their sins and look forward to an eternity with Christ in heaven and, of course, on the new earth. And look there in verse 4, it says that this is God's desire. This is His wish. This Greek word elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as will, want, wish, purposed, intended, like, as in what someone might like to do, maintained. It's even translated as delighted. This would be God's delight. Now, what we need to do here is, of course, with any scripture, we want to interpret it properly. And so, of course, we always want to keep things in the proper context. But there's a couple of other interpretation principles that we want to pay attention to here, especially with this verse, and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But the interpretation principles are these. One, we're going to look, we want to consider Scripture interpreting Scripture, or in other words, cross-referencing. Okay? When we do this to interpret Scripture, we look to see what other Scriptures teach about the subject that we're studying, this desire of God to save all people. All right, so we're going to consider that. And another important interpretation principle for this passage would be one called the analogy of the faith, which simply says that the Bible is unified in what it teaches. Okay, we know, in other words, that no scripture, when interpreted correctly, will contradict another scripture or the unified teaching of the whole Bible. Now, why are these two interpretation principles so important here? Because this passage is one that typically people get really off track with, and with some very serious repercussions, and repercussions to doctrine and even salvation itself. And this is why. What some people take this passage as saying is this. They would say that because God desires all people to be saved, then all people will be saved. Again, this is often how people will take this passage. They say, well, it says God desires all men to be saved. That means all men, all people will be saved if that's God's desire. Not exactly. What we call this is we call that way of thinking universalism. Universalism. And it's the belief that everyone in the world, past, present, in the future, every person will be saved, will be granted heaven and eternal life, whether they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. Now, a religious universalist would say, all roads lead to heaven. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you believe in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Wicca, Taoism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, even Native American beliefs, Catholicism. They would say all of these paths will ultimately end you up at the same place. Basically, if you believe in God or some higher power, you're good to go. You'll be in heaven. Now, we could just spend an inordinate amount of time talking about the desire of God to save all people, because it just starts bringing up so many other doctrines. It's kind of like this one thread that really is a part of this whole massive tapestry. It brings up other doctrines like the doctrine of election and predestination. But really, we're not going to go down some of these roads today. We're only going to talk about it insofar as it pertains to this passage as a whole. And frankly, this passage is not about election, but rather it is about God's desire for you to pray for unbelievers to get saved. That's really what it's about. Okay? We're not going to go down the road of universalism even and some of these other things. But we have to say a few things. So here's what we will say about it. We know that this verse here is not teaching universalism, because we know from Scripture that there is only one very specific way to heaven and eternal life with God, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. It starts and ends with Jesus. Jesus said to the teacher, I am the scribe, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or excuse me, I have to go back and check my context there for who he was talking with. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it, meaning the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or John 1:11-12, where it's referring to Jesus Christ, where it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, meaning the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, some others say, or would say, that this verse is maybe teaching that, well, that all men, or all people there, that is being referred to, that God desires to save, is really referring to the elect. That it's referring to the elect. That God desires all the elect to be saved. Those that have been chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have already had their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, this would include you. If you are a Christian, you are a believer, you are part of the elect. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life long before time began. And if you are an unbeliever sitting out there, and at any point in your life you do repent of your sins and you do trust Jesus as your Savior, then guess what? You are part of the elect. And your name was also written before time began in that Lamb's Book of Life. And again, this is where we could just take some serious rabbit trails and just go all over the place here, but we're going to hold it in and refrain for today. There'll be another time when we get to talk more about even election and predestination and those kinds of things. But the basic problem with this interpretation is the fact that the exhortation in verse 1 to pray for all men, remember that's at anthropos, all people, it really has the meaning of just that, all people in general. Simply put, Paul doesn't say the elect. He just doesn't say it there. He doesn't say pray for the elect. God desires only the elect to be saved here. This is further demonstrated by the example of praying for the salvation of kings and all who are in authority. Because if you considered every king and every authority in Paul's day, that then they would have been to, being told to pray for, it's not very likely, that all of them would have been part of the elect. Right? There's probably many of those kings and all who are in authority who maybe are not part of the elect. And yet we are called to pray for all of them. We are called to pray for all of them. Now, some of you are probably thinking, but Pastor, if there's an elect and these people will undoubtedly be saved, then why do we have to pray for them at all? What's the point? Number one, because God tells you to. God commands you to. That's why. God uses, now here's the cool part about that and the blessing. We talked about this when we talked about prayer months back. But God uses people, He uses you and me, believers, even unbelievers in some cases, to bring about the fruition of His decreed and eternal will. He uses us in His whole plan of salvation and redemption and how things will go in the course of the world. And friends, this is a tremendous blessing. This is an honor for us to be included in such an endeavor. And two, the other reason we need to pray for these people is, while it's true that, yes, only the elect are the ones that will ultimately be saved, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who they are. God doesn't tell us. I think for a reason. Because He wants us to pray for everybody. We don't know who the elect are, so Paul says, pray for all men, pray for all people. And when you think about it too, I mean, how much more glory goes to God when somebody that you've been praying for comes to Christ? I mean, tremendous glory. When you start praying for somebody and then you see them come to Christ, or you find out they came to Christ, oh man, it's like, hallelujah! Instead of just letting people get kind of saved, real quietly and without praying for them because, well, they're the elect. If God wants to save them, He's going to save them, and so what do I have to pray for? But man, when you're praying for somebody, they get saved. They're giving glory to God, but who else is giving glory to God? You! You're giving glory to God as well. Okay, Pastor. All right, but let me ask you this. If only the elect will be saved, and this does not include all of humanity, and God is sovereign and completely in control over salvation, then why does the text say that God desires all men, all people everywhere throughout history and time or on into the future, to be saved? I mean, God wants all men to be saved, but He's not going to save all men? That seems weird. Seems like a contradiction. Well, friends, the situation is this. There are different aspects of God's will. For instance, there are things that God desires, and then there are things that He decrees. There's a distinction between God's desire, say, and His eternal saving purpose that He will decree. And the eternal saving purpose will always transcend whatever He might desire. For instance, God does not... let me ask you. Does God want people to sin? No, of course not. He hates sin. He hates it with all of His being. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." He hates sin. He hates its consequences, which is eternal life in hell. God does not desire people to sin. He desires them to not sin. Right? God doesn't desire people to remain in eternal remorse and even hatred of Him. Oh, three times in Ezekiel, He says virtually the same thing. This is from 33:11 in Ezekiel. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Or, I was so pleased that Earl read this scripture this morning. It was great. 2 Peter 3:9, right at the end. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." His desire, His wish, is not that people would die in their sins and go to hell. His desire is that they would repent and believe. Friends, in God's eternal purpose, Now we're talking about his eternal purpose. That was like kind of showing you how God desires certain things. But now in his eternal purpose, those things that he decrees, here are some for instances. For instance, he chose only the elect out of the world. We see that in John 17:6 and other places. He chose the elect out of the world to be saved. And he passed over the rest, leaving them to the consequences of their sin, the consequences of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, just like we see in Romans 1:18-32. Ultimately, God's choices and action are determined by his sovereign eternal purpose through his decrees and promises, not his desires. For instance, you say to your three-year-old, imagine you have a three-year-old, or maybe you can remember when your kids were three. You have a three-year-old, and as they're standing there staring at you, crayon in hand, right next to the pristine white wall, you tell them, do not color on the wall. If you color on the wall, you will be punished. Now, is it your desire for them to disobey you right on the wall and receive punishment? Of course not. Of course not. Could you physically prevent them from doing it? Grab them, remove them from the wall, take them out? Well, yes, you could, right? But you want them to make their own decision. You want them to make their own choice. Yet you have also decreed now or promised that if they proceed with playing Picasso on your wall, they will be punished. So while you don't desire them to disobey and be punished, you're going to let them do what they are going to do. But if they do disobey, the decree stands and the rod of discipline falls. Friends, God has desired, and he continues to desire, everyone in the whole of human existence, even on into the future until he returns, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know from Scripture that this has not happened, and it will not happen because people are held responsible for their rejection of God and his truth. The salvation message is to go out to all people. This is God's desire. But it will only be believed by the elect. And that is God's decree. Now, God has other things that absolutely will happen because they are a part of his eternal decree, meaning it transcends his desires. For instance, his eternal decree has said that he would send a Savior to save all of those who would repent and believe. He has eternally decreed that one day his Son would return to judge the living and the dead. He has eternally decreed that all of those saved will live forever in heaven with his Son. He has eternally decreed that all who would refuse to bow the knee to his Son in this life will live forever in hell as punishment for their sins apart from his Son. So in our passage today, we just simply see God's desire to have all people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this last purpose and benefit of praying evangelistically is for those that would repent and believe. It is to their benefit because they will be the ones that are forgiven of their sins and secure for themselves eternal heaven, eternal life with Christ. And how about you this morning? Is this you? Do you need to be the beneficiary of evangelistic prayer? Let me tell you, in just a moment here, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for those that might need that. And if that is you, if you are sitting out there and you think to yourself, yeah, I'm not sure where I'm at with Jesus. I'm learning some stuff. I'm hearing some things, but I'm just not quite yet sure, well, today, friend, today is the day of your salvation. If you would just repent of your sins, turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ. Trust that he died for your sins on the cross. Trust that he rose from the dead so that you could also have eternal life. And if you would pray that prayer of confession to him today, you will be saved. And you will realize, I am part of the elect. My name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise the Lord. Will you believe this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? So again, the purpose of evangelistic praying is one, it benefits you as a believer, because when people, especially those in authority over you, get saved, this makes it even easier for you to live that tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And it benefits God because you're praying for the salvation of others pleases God, and it gives Him glory. And third, it benefits the persons or people who may get saved, as God uses the prayers of His people in the outworking of His eternal will. So, what are you going to do this week, gang? Go ahead, what are you going to do? Pray! You are going to pray for others. Start cultivating that in your prayer life, just a natural part of your prayer life, to pray for the salvation of other people. Let's go ahead and pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I know we just scratched the surface on some of these things, and I pray, Lord, that any of this talk with the regards to election and wills and desiring and whatnot has not left people with more questions, Lord, than we were able to answer this morning. But really, Lord, may we just focus on the principal part of this passage, which is that is Your desire, that all people would be saved, God. And it's, of course, because of our own sin and wickedness that we wouldn't be, that we would suffer punishment in hell for our sins, God. But, Lord, Your desire is that the gospel message go out to all. So to that end, Lord, may we pray. Let us pray everywhere and every way, God. Let us pray for the salvation of our family. Let us pray for the salvation of our friends. Let us pray for the salvation of somebody that we met in the bank the other day, or somebody at the grocery store, or somebody that we ran into at the park. May we pray for the salvation, Lord, of our leaders, our civil authorities, if our county supervisors need it, or if our governor, or if anyone in Congress, or whoever, God. May we pray for all of these people everywhere for their salvation. And in the process, Lord, help us to lead that tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. May it be all to Your glory and honor, God. Oh, and Lord, if there is somebody here that needs Your salvation, that they would pray just even quietly to themselves, Lord, right now, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. In Your Son's name, amen.